You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 9 of a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Again, we'll stop there in chapter 6, verse 12. Now, we've seen already some challenges in the book of Hebrews. We saw one in the last episode, in chapter, the end of chapter 4, where it warned us that we need to hold fast to our confession of faith because we have a great high priest. And we saw it in chapter 2, the warning against neglecting the great salvation that we have. And we're going to see more of these warnings as we continue through. But what we've just read is perhaps one of the strongest warnings of all, maybe the strongest, in the book of Hebrews. And it contains some challenging ideas that we'll need to be sure that we understand and that we listen to. The writer begins in chapter 5, verse 11, saying that we have much more to say about this, talking about, of course, the priesthood of Jesus that he's just been talking about if you listen to the last episode. And he will return to it. We'll see that in chapter 7 onwards. He continues to think about the high priesthood of Jesus, and particularly the order of Melchizedek, which is how verse 10 finishes. But as the writer is thinking about this, he says it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing, or the NIV puts it, you're no longer trying to understand. The writer is worried about these Jewish background believers. He's worried that they're not really listening. Now, of course, he's already warned them about the need to listen. He quoted from the Old Testament, quoting from the Psalms again in chapter 3. He quoted from Psalm 95, that verse, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Listen to the word of God. Let it, to use the image he uses in chapter 4 of the double-edged sword, let it cut into your heart, challenge your motives. And he's worried that these hearers are not really listening. His readers are not going to be allowing that to happen. But it is interesting, isn't it, that he's connecting that idea of listening to the word of God back in chapter 3, and here now it's whether you're listening to him. He's not explicitly saying that what he's writing is the word of God, but he's certainly coming close. And again, he says in verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God, the words of God. And verse 13, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Again, you notice this idea of the word of God being so important. The writer of Hebrews is wanting to faithfully present God's truth. His use of the Old Testament exemplifies that. He's steeped in the Old Testament. Even his whole approach to explaining Jesus in light of the Old Testament system of worship and his fulfillment of it. But of course, we understand that these words themselves are inspired by the Spirit of God, and therefore Hebrews itself is the Word of God to us as well. But he's really challenging these listeners. Are they listening, or his readers, are they listening? He's concerned because he expects that he should have seen greater progress in them. They ought to be able to teach other people by this stage, but it's as if they need someone to teach them all over again, the basic truths that they should have known, the elementary truths or the basic principles. They're not ready for solid food. They're like babies who need milk. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness, not able to make use of it, not able to teach it to others. Solid food, by contrast, is for the mature, those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now notice that. How do we train ourselves to distinguish good from evil? Well, it's not about developing, you know, greater maturity of thinking. We shouldn't think he's saying, you know, you need to grow up in your thinking. And it's by knowing the word of God. It's by training in that constant practice. Constant practice, not just of using reason or knowing a lot, reading a lot of books or whatever it might be, but of knowing how the word of God applies to every situation. The problem that we face in our ethical decision making, deciding between right and wrong and good and evil, is not to do with lack of knowledge. It's to do with lack of confidence in the word of God. In the last episode, we saw how Jesus was tempted yet without sin. And we related that to the temptation that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. When they were tempted, they distrusted the word of God. They listened to the serpent who attacked the word of God, said God was lying to them, that instead of being a good father to them, he was a cosmic spoil sport. And they listened. They didn't listen to the word of God. They listened to the lies of the evil one. And so they didn't distinguish good from evil, and they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We need to listen to the word of God if we're going to distinguish good from evil. That's what Jesus does when he faces temptation. He repeatedly quotes from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. He knows the scriptures. We need to know them too. So much in this book of Hebrews about the importance of listening to the word of God, of knowing the scriptures, and of knowing how to apply them to everyday situations. So I encourage you to do that. Make it the mission of your life to saturate yourself in the word of God, to understand the scriptures, to read them, to meditate upon them, to study them, to allow them to shape all of your thinking about every issue. But then chapter 6, he says, well, let's move beyond the elementary doctrine of Christ. Or the NIV says, move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ. Now that might sound like he's saying, well, I know you're babies, but I'm going to stretch you beyond it anyway. But I'm not so sure that's what he's saying. He's saying that he's going to move from the doctrine of Christ, as the ESV puts it, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, because he's been talking about who Jesus is. And remember, he begins this section in chapter 5 saying, I have much more to say to you, and it's hard to explain. And he's going to come back to that in chapter 7. But for a time, he's going to step aside from discussing who Jesus is, who the Messiah is. Not because you leave that behind when you go on to maturity. We shouldn't think of it in the sense of well, that was for then, you know, that's good enough for the new Christian, but there's something deeper and greater and better than Jesus for the more mature Christian. No, he's saying that's the foundation. We've laid that foundation. We need to get that firm, and on that foundation we build. So we're not laying again a foundation, he says. And then he lists some things that are part of that foundation, the foundational understanding of the Christian faith. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. These are things they should know about, that you repent, you turn away from sin, from dead works. You trust in God. That's how you become a Christian. It's how you progress as a Christian and grow as a Christian. Daily turning away from sin and trusting in God. That's foundational. And then verse 2, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, these may not all be things that you would put in your list of essential foundational Christian truths. Certainly the resurrection of the dead, you probably would. Eternal judgment, yeah, we don't like to think about it or talk about it, but it should be in there, shouldn't it? We've got this issue of our eternal destiny. But what about instructions about washings and the laying on of hands? What's that all about? Is that really so foundational? Well, I think, and I say it with all respect to the translators, that maybe they haven't translated here as helpfully as they could have done. The phrase in the ESV that says instruction about washings, in the NIV it says instruction about cleansing rites, but both translations give a footnote at that point that says, or baptisms. And the Greek word that's used here is the plural of the word baptism. Now, obviously the translators of ESV and the NIV have thought that maybe it's referring not to Christian baptism, but I think actually that's the best way to understand it. An understanding of baptism is foundational to Christian faith. It's the foundational thing that expresses Christian faith, isn't it? The foundational act, the act of identification as a Christian and of entry into the church. The plural baptisms might be referring to both baptism in water and the baptism of the Spirit, or it might be referring to controversies about different approaches to baptism, or perhaps even the fact of baptism by John the Baptist, for example, and Christian baptism, which was an issue in the city of Ephesus. We read about that in Acts 18:25 and Acts 19:1-5. But as I say, the alternative that the translators of ESV and NIV have put in the main body of the text suggests that it might be about religious washings, ideas about those in Judaism, and maybe the writer is making a distinction between those and Christian baptism and saying you need to understand that because these are Jewish background Christians. So in other words, at the time of Jesus, there were baptisms or immersions, washings that were practiced by religious Jewish people. And so maybe what's at stake here is sort of the distinction between those and baptism, or the fact that those don't have a role in the Christian faith. But I think actually it would be better to translate it as baptisms. So foundationally, we've got repentance, the nature of repentance, the nature of faith, the nature of baptism. Then we've got the laying on of hands. What's so significant about that? Well, it could be that certainly there's something there in Judaism that actually used laying on of hands for prayer, in prayer, and you can read about that in Numbers 27, verses 18 to 19, verse 23, Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. But in Christian terms, it seemed to have a particular connection with the Holy Spirit and the reception of the Holy Spirit, but also particularly with identifying people for service and acknowledging them as people who were particularly had roles of teaching and leading in the church, maybe in eldership, for example. Now, we again, if you want to read about those references, look at Mark chapter 6, verse 5, Acts 8, 17 to 19, and 19, verse 6. So in Mark 6, verse 5, it talks about Jesus laying on his hands in healing people, a sign of the power and presence of God and associated with praying for them from those Old Testament references. And then in Acts 8, it's the apostles, Peter and John, who lay their hands on the people in Samaria and they receive the Holy Spirit. So it's an identification with the apostles that is associated with them, that new group of people receiving the Spirit. And then in Acts 19 and verse 6 in Ephesus, Paul placed his hands on the people who had been disciples of John the Baptist, who we mentioned when we were talking about baptisms. And after they'd been baptized in the name of Jesus, Paul placed his hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. But then in 1 Timothy 4 verse 14 and 5 verse 22 and 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, it's speaking about laying on of hands in terms of Timothy's recognition in ministry, the recognition of his gift and calling to be a teacher of the word, and then also the appointing of elders and not to lay hands on anybody suddenly. So these are the things that are foundational, both understanding the reception of the Holy Spirit, the importance of prayer, and also the importance of service for God and of recognizing properly appointed leaders who have been recognized by others and appointed and affirmed through the laying on of hands. Some commentators say it's about ordination, but laying on of hands falls very far short of ordination as we've come to practice it today. But underlying that idea of ordination is this idea of recognizing those God has gifted and called in their position. And then of course, resurrection of the dead and the judgment, eternal judgment. So these are basic doctrines, principles, six things that are foundational, which need to be understood. And maybe particularly six things that were easily confused by Jewish background believers, because they all have some kind of parallel in Judaism and in the Old Testament. And so it was important to say, look, these things you need a proper understanding of, but that's foundational. We need to build on that foundation. And what's at stake here is huge. And this is where the warning really kicks in, chapter 6, verse 4. It's impossible for people, certain people, to be restored if they fall away. That's the crux of the argument. So we need to understand which people and why they can't be restored and what that means. Well, the people are people who have been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they've fallen away. Enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, at times people read this and they try and argue, well, these are not genuine believers. They're people who had just made an external profession of faith. But what's being described here is powerful and experiential. It's saying they've had God's light shine on them. They've tasted the heavenly gift and the Holy and shared in the Spirit. They've tasted the word goodness of the gospel, the word of God, and the powers of the age to come. In other words, there has been initial transformation in their lives. These are not just people who've kind of played along at being Christians or came close. These are people in whom you could see real change, real evidence of the gospel and the Spirit at work. And so I think we have to agree that these are people who by all appearances at least, are genuine believers. And they can fall away. And the writer is warning that that's possible. People who all of this evidence has been there of God at work in their lives, of a response to the gospel that is more than superficial. It's like the parable of the sower, the people who receive the word, and there's initial growth. But then the cares of the world come in. It's not the seed that's snatched away by the birds, by the devil, as Jesus explains it, where there's no growth and no progress. These are people where the seed has begun to grow. They're the kind of people that we get excited about in our churches, the reports of conversions, and it is, the writer's not saying, well, it's only a mock, it's real. But then they fall away. And he says it's impossible to restore them to repentance. Because they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In other words, these are people who don't just fall away in the sense that they grow a little bit cold. They don't just fall away in the sense that they aren't as enthusiastic as they were at the beginning, or they fall back into some temptation or pattern of sin. Now, these are people who reject Jesus. They're crucifying again the Son of God. Now, of course, you can't literally crucify Jesus again. But what the writer is saying here is that these people put themselves among the crowd who called for him to be crucified, amongst the crowd who mocked him and despised him and rejected him. Of course, he's writing to Jewish background believers, and this is the great tragedy of the Jewish people, isn't it? That although some believed in Jesus, the disciples and others, the crowd in Judea and Jerusalem cried out for him to be put to death. And when these Jewish background believers denounce Jesus and step back from their Christian profession, it's like putting Jesus on the cross once again, holding him up to contempt, to their own harm. And the writer's saying very solemnly, when they do that, that it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance. In other words, there comes a point when people reach a point when it's no longer possible for them to repent, and God will not receive that repentance or grant them repentance. We see it in Pharaoh, don't we, in the time of Moses, who repeatedly hardened his heart until God hardened his heart. And these people cannot be restored to repentance. Now, sometimes people hear that kind of language and they get anxious and they say, well, maybe that's me, maybe I can't repent. But the reality is that if you are feeling that and you want to repent, then you can repent. So you don't need to worry for yourself as to whether you have reached that point. But I'm sure that like me, you might be able to think of some people who maybe made a profession, were active in serving God, seemed to be progressing in the faith, there was real change in their life, and then they walked away and abandoned Jesus. Well, there's a real solemn warning here that for some of those people, if their rejection is real, if they're holding Jesus up to contempt, if they're mocking him, then there's no possibility of restoration to repentance. That doesn't mean we can't pray for people that we have seen who are like that. It doesn't mean that every person who rejects the faith is in that category. But it's a very real warning that it is possible for people to find themselves in that category. And it's a shocking thing for us to hear and for the first readers of this book to hear. And it's a serious warning for them. And then the writer continues to use imagery that illustrates that the land that has drunk in the rain and produces a crop receives a blessing, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless. And that surely must put us in mind of Jesus' parable, as I've said, of the sower. So we need to listen to the warning. It shouldn't cause us unnecessary anxiety. We're not talking about someone who's grown cold, but someone who has rejected, who has given into the thorns and thistles, where there's never no more sign of that fruit that seemed to be there, and actually an open rejection of Jesus, not just an apathy in their faith or a lack of progress. But the warning is real. We shouldn't be quick to dismiss it. Whatever we believe about salvation, and I've mentioned in a previous episode my understanding of scripture is that once somebody is truly saved, they are always saved. But that's not to say that this passage is merely hypothetical. I remember being taught it in that way, that we should really read it as if it were possible. He's building up an impossible case and showing how ridiculous it is for someone to walk away from the faith. But I don't think that's what the writer is doing. The challenge seems to be too direct and too real for that simply to be a hypothetical situation. Nor do I think we can just say, well, it was only possible for first century believers to do this who came from a Jewish background. Well, that would be a bit unfair of God, wouldn't it, not to give eternal security to the Jewish background believers, but to give it to Gentile background believers. That's not in keeping with our understanding of God or of the gospel. The warning is real. I can't claim to understand how it works at the spiritual level. God knows that. But what I do want to assure you as a listener is that if you're anxious about it, then it's not you. This is not someone who's just grown a little bit cold, but someone who has rejected Jesus altogether. But the challenge for us, verse 11, is not to be complacent and think, well, that could never happen to me, but to say that we need to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, verse 11, so that we won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, this is building us up for what's going to come next. We're going to read, of course, in that famous chapter, Hebrews 11, about people who were saved through faith in the past. Those people we can imitate, who through faith and patience inherit the promises, faith and endurance, continuing patiently in the faith. Those are the ones we are to imitate. But there is an assurance of hope that is on offer to us, and we can have it. We ought to be earnest about having it. And so if you're struggling and you're finding these verses that we've looked at in this episode challenging, and it's making you wonder about your salvation, then tune in to the next episode, where we'll read from verse 13 onwards about the certainty of God's promise, the sureness of the hope that we can have.